I'm asking this question, but I want you to answer it in your hearts. Not cry out, please, after I ask it. The question is this: has the Christian ministry, or we could say the office of a gospel preacher or minister, has this been demeaned in the day in which we live? Has it been lowered? Has it been devalued? Has it been put something that is far, far down in the way of priority? I believe that the answer is yes. And I also believe that in many circles, the responsibility is to be had on both sides. That is the blame. Blame is to be put on the shoulders of the one who professes to be a minister of the gospel. Someone who stands here in a pulpit and who preaches the word of God. For that individual has a tremendous responsibility when preaching the word of God and doing the work of an evangelist. But responsibility is also to be placed upon those that listen, and upon the church, and upon the body of Christ at large. So there is no one single party to blame for, we could say, the fall in the appreciation and the execution of the Christian ministry. Now, there's a difference we have to make here in the outset. That is to be hated, laughed, despised, rejected, because we preach the gospel, or because as an individual Christian, you live your Christian life and you receive persecution for that. Now that's what the Lord has in mind when he told his apostles and disciples in John 16:33, when he said that in me you might have peace, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Dear believer, if that's our lot in life, by living the Christian life faithfully, simply, honestly, before the Lord, and we find that in some situations that we're being antagonized for doing that, the Lord says, in me you have peace. In the world there's going to be tribulation. If we suffer for our name's sake, then of course that's wrong. If we suffer for our own blemishes, our own character defects, or our own ways, then of course that's wrong. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, then the Lord is glorified in that, and we have his peace with us. But that's not the situation I'm painting this morning. What I want to think about are situations that arise within churches to do with the minister, the gospel ministry, where there is a compromise and consequently a reproach. We have to look at these words carefully in verses 17 and 18 and to look carefully at the worth of the gospel minister. Now, we have to say, as I said before, the blame does lie in both. With the minister, first of all, we have to say that they have to bear much of the blame. Simply for the reason that many who profess to be within the call of God or the ministry of God, they view the ministry or the Christian pulpit simply, and I use this word carefully, as any other job. And it's a means of making money, a means to an end. And they're entering into it is not because there is a call coming from God to preach the word and to pastor to a people and to evangelize a community, but for them it's something else they feel they can have a stab at in life. And of course that's an erroneous mindset. Some change their emphasis upon their ministry. One man, and I thought he was very accurate in describing this, I suppose tongue-in-cheek in some ways, he says that some act as wet nurses for the community, or wet wipes, I suppose. And what he's trying to say there is some people have so changed their ministry that they feel the whole calling is to cheer society up. But even though when things are blatantly wrong and sin is rampant, the one who preaches the word of God should not be exposing these things, but rather just coming alongside, making everyone feel good in what they're doing. That's not what the Bible teaches us, but the one who preaches. I'm making all these things. What you must think for as you worship God, as you come to this church. This must be the ministry, a faithful gospel ministry. Others, of course, they go to other extremes, become ultra trendy, contemporary, and in response to that, what they are doing is marketing the gospel as a brand. And you see that everywhere. And I think that's a predominant thing in the day in which we live, where there are many churches, and what they are doing is making a brand of Christianity. And their whole intention, while they might not want to try and say it, is that they're making something sociably acceptable. And I have to ask this question in response. Is the gospel sociably acceptable? Can a message that tells men and women to repent of their sins, or else there is eternal punishment, be sociably acceptable? It's ludicrous to imagine that people who by nature are enemies to God in their natural state, we can sort of win them with a nice, friendly message that says, you're fine as you are, but you need to add a little bit of religion to the life. And we need to make everything sociably acceptable. The Bible, if we're going to use this expression, is not sociably acceptable. Because it counters everything that man is by nature. It exposes sin. It deals with the problem of guilt. It tells us that there is hell. It speaks about the worth of eternal treasure. Everything that we don't do by nature. I think it's one of the remarkable proofs of the authority and inspiration of Scripture. And it's a good study in itself. One of it is actually the honesty of the writers of the Scriptures. Look at people that will say, well, you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, do you? And some even have the cheek, I suppose, the ignorance to say, well, I believe the Bible was just written by one person who wrote it for his own benefit. That's a ridiculous statement to make. It's proved wrong historically, it's proved wrong biblically, it's proved wrong in every sense of the word. But let me give you some sort of tool to use. If someone ever says to you, show me one proof that the Word of God is the inspired Word, the authoritative Word of God, it's without error, then you tell them about the honesty of the Bible. Because if this book was written just by man, will man paint himself as full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores? Will man say of himself that he's dead in his sins? Will man say of himself that if we die without Christ, that we will have eternal torment in eternal punishment? Will man say of himself that there is absolutely nothing I can do to help myself to God? If man was going to sit down and write a book of religion, he's not going to write any of these things. He's going to write something about works, virtue, merits, faith with God, annihilation, no such thing as eternal punishment, a universal salvation, everyone going to heaven. And let me say, that's what we see in all the religions of men. But the religion of Christ is honest. It wounds the heart, doesn't it? It wounds very deeply, and then it heals with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what people are, as it were, diverting away from as they try to recreate a brand, a social, acceptable gospel. The minister is to blame, and they must move on to the church to blame as well. Why? Because many churches and members of churches no longer have the requirement to be born again. So I know we're going down that pathway, and that's the first and the foremost requirement of our church membership, that a member must be born again. There must be a knowledge within the soul that all is well before Christ. But what we see around us now is not this priority. People don't need to be born again. They don't need to have a knowledge of Christ and know they are saved and they are right with God. People come in who have no desire or the things of God, no love for Christ. And they start saying, well, this is wrong, we shouldn't be doing this. And they start correcting things. And if the minister is a faithful minister, pressure is applied from the pew to the pulpit, and there is a change taking place. And we see that. Let me hear the story of one person who came out of a particular church and chose names and denominations this morning, but he said that the final straw for him was whenever a warden went up to speak, and here was a man who didn't believe in the Bible, didn't believe in God, didn't believe the devil existed, didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, didn't believe in hell, and he was going to preach. And man asked him, well, what are you going to preach and what's your message going to be from? And he had no answer. And in fact, what they had was a sort of do-it-yourself church service where everyone had something to contribute towards the meeting. And it ranged from someone playing rock music from the pulpit to other people playing Eastern religious music, Hindu music, and waving banners around the church. And this was the preaching of the gospel. Never forget, I'm sure I've told this story of one man in Australia, and I was in the church there, and I was hearing something he had to say about he was going to do alternative worship. I thought this is going to be interesting, alternative worship. And I found out exactly what it was. He suspended himself from the roof with reins, and he hung in the air and he read the Bible. That was an alternative worship. You might have asked, think that happens anywhere. We have all of these ludicrous things taking place, and what it is the reaction against the pure, simple gospel message and the ministry. We have to ensure that we remove ourselves from that, identify it with its glory, and ensure, pray, and hear as we meet together that the minister, if it's myself or Mr. Ferguson, always watch Jesus. Always ensure that the ministry is one that is worthy of what God says. So I want you to look at the word of the gospel. We're listening to two very simple points I want to leave with you this morning. And the first one is the features that should be found in a faithful ministry. What do we look for in a faithful minister? Well, I remind you this morning, a faithful minister, and I'm using that word very particularly, a faithful minister, is not determined by what people think he should be. Now, I always believe it's important to listen to what people have to say. And when they come and say, well, Pastor, I think this is something that should be done from the Word of God, and this is how a certain person should be acting, well, fair enough. We listen to what the Lord has to say. But a minister is not determined by what people think he should be outside the scriptures, by what God determines that he ought to be. The practical elements are very important. I'm not going to touch on the practical. You were here with us last Wednesday evening. We dealt with some practical parts of the ministry, and we will deal with it again in the future, but I'm not going to touch on those this morning. I'll just say this clearly: if he has no discretion, no tact, no compassion, no love for the people, no wisdom in decisions which are made, no authority when decisions are made, then we have to wonder about that person's calling. So what we do have before us here are certain qualifications that will require us to face. Please look for these. First of all, he will preside faithfully over the affairs of the church. If you look at verse 17, we have this little statement here. Let the elders that rule well. It's a very important statement that Paul makes. We've looked at the office of an elder before in our studies, and we noticed that the words bishop, elder, overseer are all interchangeable. Slightly different Greek words, but in their application, they are interchangeable. It's dealing with the body of elders that are elected in by the people of God. Now, the elder was a word also used among the Jewish people that denotes the body of men who presided in the synagogue. And it's likely the case this has carried on into the New Testament church, this same pattern. No reason to do away with it. The elders are chosen by people. If you remember our message on the elder, I said the elder is chosen by the people from among the people to rule over the people. It's a democratic purpose and process. And what this means is that an elder, whether teaching, whether ruling, as we shall see, is not a figurehead. Now, we have that sort of situation with our monarchy, don't we, with our queen. And she's more or less a figurehead over the land. And the authority is invested within Parliament. Whereas years back, the authority was invested within the hands of the monarch. An elder is not a figurehead. He has been chosen to rule tenderly, carefully, lovingly, and faithfully over the people of God. And what is happening when we choose elders or we call a minister, we're saying that person will care for my soul, will feed my soul, will nurture me. And when that doesn't take place, there is a failure on the behalf of the one that has been elected. Now, that's where I want to bring in this little statement, rule well, in verse 17. Because this means, and it's an indirect thought, this office can be neglected. You see, Paul's emphasis is upon one who is ruling well within the whole ministry and calling that he has been called into. He identifies in this that it's possible for an elder or a minister to fail in this area. It happens many times, and that's a grief to anyone when they see it. And what I ask you to do is to pray for the likes of myself, Mr. Ferguson, others, and pray for all that bring the word of God, all that have this position, as we pray for you, that you will pray that there will be a faithful ruling or feeding of the people of God. We pray in turn that you will be fed. And that's how we function together as a church. Paul adds something else here. He says, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. Now, I'm becoming more particular here because Paul makes a distinction. He's saying we have the body of elders, but there are those who labour in the word and they who labour in the doctrine. So a faithful ministry, as I said, will oversee a church, will visit, will pastor, will nurture, will teach, will exhort, will rebuke when necessary in conjunction with the session. But we have to say the minister will also teach the word. And the way in which this is described is a labouring in word and doctrine, as we shall see. So when the body of people call a minister and an elder, they're saying they're going to rule over me, they're going to feed me, and there's going to be one who's going to teach from the word of God. And this brings me to my next point under the faithful ministry. He will rule over the people, and the faithful minister will preach the word of God to the people. Again, just turn your eyes to verse 17. Especially they who labour. Look at that word, labour. In word and in doctrine. You know, there are many things that the minister is, many things that the people expect him to be, and some things that aren't even obligatory, but this he must be. Before anything else, he must be a labourer in the word of God and in the teaching of the scriptures. One man said, I can't remember his name, but he said, a poor preacher cannot be a good pastor. Think of that little statement. A poor preacher cannot be a good pastor. Why? Because real preaching is the wise and sensitive application of the word of God. And we have to remind ourselves that if someone who professes to be in this office of a ministry and is someone who sacrifices the study of the word of God and does everything else well, visits meticulously, can do all sorts of things, is good in organisation, but by doing all those things he neglects what is his primary calling. He's not fulfilling that calling. It may be a jack of all trades, but he's not mastering the chief calling in his life. And if that's what the church expects, we've forgotten what God requires. Now, of course, there is an importance for pastor visitation. I believe that firmly. It's a crucial part of the existence of a work, the outreach, the organisation, all the things which are needed. But to labour in the word. And we always have to trace church history, don't we? We learn from church history. We say, what does church history tell us? Not modern history, but how has God blessed in times past? You will always find that revivals that came from God were born when the word of the gospel was preached. And you will not find a true revival under God where it was sort of engineered by something else. And if there are these revivals, then they have no depth. And a lasting value. But where a work has taken hold of a nation, even our own nation for many centuries, sadly we've declined away from this. But we trace our history, we trace our heritage, we trace the moves of God, and we say it's when people preached the word. And they kept it simple. And they kept it pure. Romans 10:14-15 tells us, how then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? I know one man who was called into the ministry through that verse. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And that must be, if that's our calling, if we can do anything else, well, we'll do it. But if that's the calling, let that word sink into our heart. If we think, that's my calling in life, they're not going to hear unless we preach. It's not how shall they hear unless we in some way produce something that's going to attract them visually or going to win them over emotionally. How shall they hear without a preacher? An office which is ridiculed, an office which is made a caricature of. This is God's will and his intention for the church. How beautiful, Paul goes on to say, are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. I'm glad that's not a literal meaning in those words, because some feet aren't beautiful, of course. But we're talking here of the whole walk, the whole standing, the whole authority of the one who brings. What a beautiful ministry it is. And it brings beauty into our soul when we listen. The more we conform to the word, the more we listen, the beauty of Christ, it works within us. And the beauty of the preached word, it reflects beauty in our soul. But that will never be the case unless that individual is sent and brings the glad tidings of good news. And that's what people must look for. And I encourage you, always seek that. Don't become discontent. We see it sometimes. We see it year after year where people, as they come to church, and maybe they've started to become cold in their life, and they become, we could say, itchy. And they're thinking, well, is this it? Just sit here week after week and we're listening to the word of God. Surely there's something else we can do. Surely there's some other novel way where we're going to build the work of God up. I'm not excluding ideas and outreach and activities. Of course not. What I'm saying is, it comes to the Lord's house. The word, that's what we need. We're not going to stray from this. A faithful minister of the gospel will be one who will faithfully oversee and preach the word of God. That's the requirement. That's the features. Always look for that. Secondly, as I finish very quickly, the provision for a faithful ministry. A minister or a preacher or a pastor will never willingly speak on this subject. No one wants to speak about provision and money and all those sorts of things. So we have to go through the verses. We're going to just draw a few thoughts about this because it's in the scripture. I can't steer away from it. I can't just say, well, this is not here. I'm not going to look at it. It's before our eyes. He says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. I personally have the conviction that's referring to provision in a material sense. Some people have the mindset that the one who preaches has a sort of a double blessing upon them over and above the normal elder and those that are within the church. I don't hold to that. So I think the elders are among equals. They're equal in their calling and equal with the people of God in a sense. Not having sort of staggered blessings in Jesus Christ. Well, I do believe it's saying that there should be an emphasis here. The one who labours in a full-time capacity must be provided for in a full-time capacity. Be counted worthy of double honour. The application is very clear in verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. There's a story I read, it's a fictional story. I always like to say that whether a story is a fictional one or a true one. The reason why, I've sometimes heard different stories being told by different preachers. And you hear the story, it ranges from New York to Australia, where the place originated in. So I always say this is a fictional story or a true story, just so I'm not saying that you can go to someone and say, hey, I know a true story about someone who did so-and-so, and it's a fabrication. But I think it's a very good fictional story, and it illustrates what I want to say in closing. And there was a man, Geoffrey Thomas, a Baptist preacher in Wales. He quoted it from someone else. And it's a story about a man, we'll call him John, who went on holiday to stay with a friend. Now, when this man, John, was on holiday, he starts to get a very bad toothache. I mean, anyone who has a toothache, you know how annoying and comfortable that becomes. And it was getting such a bad problem for him that his friend said, well, I know a man who does a bit of dentistry work just further up the road. If you want, I can arrange an appointment and you can go and see him and you can go and get your tooth fixed. And this man, John, thought, this is brilliant. I'm on holiday, I can't go to my normal dentist, and someone's going to provide me a way of getting my tooth fixed. So he said, what time's the appointment? And the man went back to him, it's 8 o'clock in the evening. And John, at that moment, started to thought to himself, well, 8 o'clock for a dentist appointment is a little bit strange. So he thought, well, I'll trust my friend and I'll go ahead. So he got the instructions, jumped in the car, opened the car door and walked in, whatever what it was, and he got in. And as he was going up the road, he started to go into sort of a little countryside area. And he was going away from the town, away from the buildings, and he was going into this countryside. And it was starting to go through his mind, where am I going? It's late, it's dark, I'm going to sort of an almost nowhere place. And as he arrived, it was a big farmhouse. And I knocked on the door and a man opened up the door. And very friendly man, very jolly person, we would say. And sort of red face, obviously someone working very hard. And he was a farmer. And he said, come on ahead. And he took him through this large room into a small corner room. And as he went into this corner room, he saw a makeshift dentist room, a sort of dilapidated bed and instruments that looked a bit worn. And he sat down on the bed, and at this point he couldn't hold back. He was so afraid. And he thought to himself, well, I've got to say something. So he said, well, excuse me, what do you do? He says, I'm a farmer. He said, what? You're a farmer? He said, well, I do a bit of dentistry in my spare time. I don't really believe in college. I don't believe in being trained. I don't really believe there's any need to do this in a full-time capacity. I'm a farmer, but I do it on the side, just, you know, straight from the shoulder, just to help people here and there. And John was nowhere to be seen. He ran that fast. Now, the reason why I'm saying that, that's how some view the ministry. They do. You get some people and they will say, well, I don't believe a minister needs to be trained. There's a divine, as it were, calling from God. I don't need to be trained, don't need to be built up, don't need to go through a system. I know they'll quote Spurgeon often when they'll use this argument. But Spurgeon was an exception in many ways, and a man who knew his word and studied well in his own private time. He didn't dismiss study. But you get some that will say, well, I just think, as well as my work, I can do this on the side. So anyone can do this. We don't think about that when we think of other professions, do we? I would not dream of trying to treat your teeth. You don't know what sort of mess you'd be ending up with in the whole situation. I wouldn't dream of being a doctor. I wouldn't dream of standing over a table and thinking, well, if I just read a few things on the internet, I could be a surgeon. But when it comes to the ministry, it seems okay for some people to think, well, I can just do this on the side without any commitment, any time spent, without any thought this is a full-time labour for Christ. Because that's what it is. A faithful execution of the Word of God means spending much time studying the Word of God. And it's not enough just to come before a people and to scribble a few thoughts and to say, well, that'll do for the people this Sunday. And I would not say that any of you would be those that wouldn't spot that. You would spot it immediately, wouldn't you? You would spot it instantly if after week it was just the same old anecdotes being spurned out. If I tell that story in a few weeks' time, then you can tell me. But the same old illustrations, the same truths, the same things, the same message, the same application. There's no heart, there's no love, there's no desire, there's no, as it were, opening up of the Word of God. And I'm far from at a stage where I feel I'm doing this, but I try to do this. And Mr. Ferguson seeks to do that. And all good men of God know that the labour for Christ is a full-time labour. And therefore, there needs to be a full-time provision, which again, none of you, I imagine, oppose or object to. Let's just look, as I close, at the illustration God gives in verse 18. He says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. It's a very, very good illustration. In ancient times, whenever they were threshing the wheat or the corn, or whatever the crop was, the cattle, the oxen would be used, and they would go up and down. They would drive the oxen, and they would beat their feet over the sheaves and the leaves. And what would happen? It would separate all of the corn and the wheat from the chaff. And then the fanning and the blowing part would take place, and all the chaff and the wheat would be separated. Now, many didn't want the oxen or the cattle to eat of what they were treading upon, so they would muzzle them. And it would be like a small basket or a strap around the mouth. And they were preventing them from eating what they were labouring to do. And the Lord was grieved with this. And he said in Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Also Leviticus 19:13. You know, you'll get some people who object to the scriptures, and they say, "The God of the Old Testament is a cruel God." Have you heard that before? People that say that the God of the Old and New, they're different gods. There's all the God of war and bloodshed in the Old Testament and the God of love. That's, again, nonsense, scripturally speaking. The God of the Old is the God of a heart for the people. The covenant-keeping God. The God who loves his people. And is this not a proof of his tenderness that he even provided for the beast of the field? And he even was saying that when your beasts, those that you would not give any thought for, they begin to tread the corn and the wheat up and down on the threshing floor, don't muzzle the mouth, but let them eat of what they labour for. We're not beasts, are we? We're human beings. And God, if he cares for the beast and the sparrow and the bird of the air, he cares much more for his own, for everyone. He provides for you. I'd encourage you in this thought that the Lord will provide. He does see your labour, will meet your need at its end. And likewise, those who bring the word of God, there must be provision. Not to object, not to keep it back, but to say, we will support them in the full-time work. And the Lord applies this himself in Luke 10 verse 7. I don't have time, but as I close, I just want to remind you, as God's people, always look for that ministry. Always keep your eyes sharply on the focus of this pulpit and in tune with God and his word. A minister that will care for your soul, that will feed you with the word, and will see you grow in the scriptures. If you don't know him as your own, if you have no knowledge of Christ and of those things that I'm speaking, you cannot identify with them, then I bring you to Christ, as I have to, and must do, and ask you to consider him, the one who suffered contradiction against sinners and his own soul, the one who was put to death for our sins, the one who lived and died that we might have everlasting life in him. I bring you to him quickly, and ask you to come to Christ, to believe on him and to grow in the word of God. May he bless the scriptures to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.